All right, well, good morning again. Awesome seeing you guys here today. So, hey, have any of you guys ever been out on a boat and had a storm or rough weather come up? Yes, okay. Boy, a lot of us have been. I remember being fairly young, maybe, I don't know, under 10 for sure, out with my dad, and we had some out-of-town company come in, and he had a boat, so we were going out to fish, you know, and a really thick, just dense fog came in, and the visibility went down to less than like 5 feet in front of the boat, and I remember Dad just, you know, scrambling around, trying to figure out what he's going to do. I was scared, worried we were going to crash into another boat or something, and I'm sure he was a little concerned as well, although he held it together. He finally just ran the boat up on the beach, not too far past the state park, and we had to call Mom to come pick us up. It was a scary experience, and it seemed like we would never get to that shore. In our text this morning, we're going to see the disciples encounter kind of a tumultuous weather on the seas as well. We're going to look at some strategies or some things to remember as we're dealing with our own storms in life as well. Last week, if you remember, we left off with Jesus feeding more than 10,000 people on the mountainside there. It was a monumental miracle, emphasizing that God is our abundant provider. And the crowd was so excited, they wanted to take Jesus by force and make him their king. Messiah fever was at an all-time high, but Jesus kind of slipped away from the crowd. And on the heels of that high on the mountainside, as is sometimes typical in life, the disciples will now find themselves in the midst of a major storm. So let's see what happens. Our passage is short, so we're going to read the whole thing today, and then we'll just dive into the pieces parts. So it's John chapter 6. Starting in verse 16, it says, "That evening, Jesus' disciples went down to the shore to wait for him. But as darkness fell and Jesus still hadn't come back, they got into the boat and headed across the lake toward Capernaum. Soon, a gale swept down upon them and the sea grew very rough. They'd rowed 3 or 4 miles when suddenly they saw Jesus walking on the water toward the boat. They were terrified. But he called out to them, 'Don't be afraid, I'm here.' Then they were eager to let him in the boat, and immediately they arrived at their destination." All right, so first what we need to know about the Sea of Galilee, and we should have a slide for that, is that it's about 650 feet below sea level, and it's surrounded by hills. When cool air descends from those higher mountains or hills onto the warm air on top of the lake surface, it creates powerful turbulent conditions and sudden storms. The sea being relatively shallow means that the winds can quickly churn the water up into large, powerful waves, posing a significant threat to boats on the water. One source said that those two conditions together create conditions making the Sea of Galilee prone to sudden, violent, life-threatening storms that can appear without warning. It's good fun for all those storm chaser types, but probably not exactly what the disciples were hoping for. I'm sure we can all relate to storms whipping up in our lives, whether it's a literal storm, like in our text, hurricanes or natural disasters, or storms related to our family, maybe in our children's lives, our marriages, extended family storms, health storms, financial storms, job storms. We've all likely faced some sort of storm, or even might currently still be battling one. Two other gospel writers, Matthew and Mark, also include this account, and they're going to help us to fill in some of the details that John left out in his brevity. Their accounts note that the disciples were in serious trouble, struggling hard against the heavy waves and wind, which makes sense given the geography that we just mentioned. Matthew adds that Jesus came to them in the fourth watch of the night, sometime between 3 and 6 in the morning. Then, so that means that they've potentially been rowing for 6 to 8 hours. and had only gone 3 or 4 miles, which is around halfway across the lake. So we're going to switch the slide. Now, the guys, at least some of them, we know were fishermen. So some of them certainly knew how to handle boats, and they've probably navigated some intense situations before. But after 6 or more hours of rowing against high seas, we can imagine their muscles are more than a little bit fatigued. Their hands are probably calloused or blistered, possibly bleeding. They've been straining and struggling against the elements for a very long time, and they're only halfway where they need to be. Can you imagine how they might have been feeling? Fatigued, stressed for sure, probably even more so seriously frustrated. You know? Ever been there? Ever worked super hard on something, a project or a job, a relationship, to make little or no progress? All of our efforts seemingly for naught. That can be maddening, right? Disappointing, even depressing. Our inability to change or achieve something despite our endless efforts, especially in a serious situation like in our text, can be truly overwhelming. Maybe some of the disciples in that boat were wondering if Jesus knew the storm was coming. And if he knew it, why did he send them into it? The other two gospel accounts said Jesus insisted they head out when he dodged the crowd. Yet in John's account, we read they were waiting around for him. So maybe they're thinking, you know, we should have left when he said, then maybe we wouldn't be in this mess. And isn't that what we do when things go sideways? We start questioning ourselves. We start questioning God, wondering why things are going so difficult, wondering why they're the way that they are. But you know, why in those situations isn't really the point. The truth is, God isn't necessarily all that interested in our comfort, but he's thoroughly invested in our character. And storms have a way of shaping us into trusting saints. And I think sometimes we think, you know, when we start following Jesus, man, things are going to be easier, you know. But the truth is, it definitely wasn't that way for Jesus or any of his disciples. In fact, it got much worse when they started following him because most of them were martyred. But, you know, that didn't change Jesus's directive to go into all the world and preach the gospel or the passion that compelled them to go. Jesus assured us in chapter 16, and we've mentioned this before, that here on earth we will have many trials and sorrows. So the first thing I think we see in our text, which we really already know, is that frustration is a fact of life in this fallen world, right? And if we can go ahead and acknowledge, accept, even expect difficulties along the way, we might be less thrown off when they roll into our lives, and we may be able to face them with better questions. Instead of why, we can ask, what might I learn in this situation, or what character trait might Christ be trying to develop in me through this? Remember James's advice about trials? James 1, 2 through 4, it says, "Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you'll be perfect and complete, needing nothing." Did you know that for young trees, the stress from the wind is actually crucial for developing strong stems that can support the tree as it grows? Without that stress, young trees lack the structural strength to stand firm outdoors. In our difficulties, our character is being developed, strengthened, and refined to better resemble our Christ. On the lighter side, we also see in our text that the struggle isn't the end of the story, right? Struggles are ever present, but someone else is present too. So we'll go back to verse 19 through 21. Our text says that Jesus comes to them in the midst of their struggle. And when he came walking on the water towards their storm-tossed boat, our text says they were incredibly relieved. Wait, is that what it says? No, it says they were terrified. Exactly. Terror is their response. Matthew's version adds that they cried out in fear, saying, "It's a ghost." So now on top of frustration, we add fear, right? It's a toxic cocktail common to crisis. The disciples just thought they were in trouble before, and now they have a poltergeist on top of their storm, right? And I think so very often in the middle of a crisis, we cannot see clearly to even hope for something good to come. We find ourselves envisioning even more trouble instead of seeing the potential solution right in front of us. Fear is a common companion to frustration, as it's the underlying emotion contributing to it. Our mind goes into all those what-if scenarios, you know. What if we can't fix our marriage, our family? What if we can't fix that job situation? Or we can't row hard enough to get to the side and make it to safety. Fear, anxiety, and insecurity about our situation and circumstances blinds us to potential solutions. We tend to imagine, as in our text, even worse things looming and end up with compounded crisis. There's a phenomenon, we may have talked about it here before, called inattentional blindness. We fail to see something in front of us because it contradicts our prior assumptions or our expectations. The disciples, in their distress, weren't expecting Jesus to show up walking on those waves, so they could not see him, recognize him. The disciples, in their distress, were depending on themselves to row harder, to overcome that tumultuous sea. They, or at least some of them, probably had the muscle, the know-how, the determination to follow through with what Jesus asked them to do to get across that lake, and they weren't looking for or expecting his help. And I wonder how many big and little situations we've been in where we found ourselves incredibly frustrated, afraid, or overwhelmed, and forgotten, or even refused to look for or invite Jesus into them for help. We think, you know, I got this, or I should be able to handle this. This isn't big enough concern for God, or maybe it's too big for God, or even this is what I deserve because I didn't listen to God. But if we don't see anything else in our text today, no matter what the situation, large or small, no matter how or why we found ourselves there, we need to remember that Jesus defied all the natural laws he himself set up, literally walking on the water to join them in their struggle. He never intended us to go it alone. Let's look at Mark's version of the story in chapter 6, verse 47 and 48. It says, late that night, the disciples were in their boat in the middle of the lake, and Jesus was alone on land. He saw that they were in serious trouble, rowing hard and struggling against the wind and waves. About 3 o'clock in the morning, Jesus came toward them, walking on the water. He saw them. He's aware of their struggle. And what did he do? He came towards them, right? Our struggle, our problem, our frustration, no matter the type or source, doesn't deter Jesus. He sees us. He knows what we're dealing with us, and he moves toward us. Period. So I think what we see here is that Jesus willingly joins us in our struggles. Later in John's gospel, Jesus, anticipating his departure from this world, says, "I will not abandon you as orphans. I will come to you," talking about his presence with us through the Holy Spirit. And Psalm 46 ensures us God is our very present help in times of trouble. The storm on the lake was an important lesson, preparing the disciples to trust Jesus even though he wasn't in view. His temporary absence on the lake would infuse their faith and ours for a future when he would no longer physically, visibly be present with them. He wants us to remember he's there, he cares, he's both willing and able to intervene in our lives. Now, taking another look at Mark's account of the story, we find another really interesting detail in the second part of verse 48. In Mark 6, 48, it says, about 3 o'clock in the morning, Jesus came toward them, walking on the water. He intended to go past them, But when they saw him walking on the water, they cried out in terror. He intended to go past them. Commentators connect that phrase with Exodus 33. After Moses requested to see God's glory, God placed Moses in the cleft of a rock, put his hand over him, allowing Moses to see his back as his glory passed him by. So Jesus intending to walk past or pass by them was potentially hoping they'd connect him with the one true God of Moses. And in making that connection, he was hoping they would call out and invite his presence. They called out, just not inviting, screaming, which I'm sure I would have too. We just saw him, though, feed over 10,000 people on a hillside, reminiscent of God feeding the children of Israel and Moses in the wilderness. Now he's trying to draw another parallel, this time reminiscent of God appearing to Moses, maybe even bringing to mind how God parted the Red Sea for Moses and the children of Israelite. But just like on the mountainside last week, the disciples still aren't quite able to make those connections. Jesus' presence evokes fear instead of faith. So he kindly enlightens them, saying, "Don't be afraid, you know, I'm here." So we'll go back to our text in John 16. They had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, it tells us. And after Jesus identifies himself as not a ghost or poltergeist, it says they were eager to let him in the boat. Other versions say they willingly received him into the ship. So once their kind of fight or flight reflex calms down, knowing it's Jesus on the water, not anything else, they're able to relax and eagerly, willingly receive his help. The implication is that Jesus would not have come unless he was willingly received. So even walking on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus waits to be bid or welcomed by the disciples. So I think the next thing we see in our text then is that actively inviting Jesus into our struggle ensures his provision. Jesus is a gentleman, you know. He's waiting to be invited in. He doesn't bulldoze into our lives, but instead hopes we'll include him in every part, both the good and the troubles. We want to remember in both major crisis and daily frustrations, Jesus is there to help. That doesn't always mean, you know, things turn out perfect. Now, they might, but rather that his presence will provide us the ability to persevere. We don't want to just assume, you know, he'll help if he wants to, or, you know, he knows what's going on. The whole point of our relationship with him is to stay in that continual, like, communion and communication with him, right? Inviting him into all our issues, large and small, living our lives in light of his presence with us. Jeremiah 33 says, "Call to me and I will answer you." He's eager to help. And hopeful will humbly admit that we can't do this thing on our own and invite him in to help and guide us in our daily lives. James 4:2 reminds us that many times we have not because we ask not, right? Matthew and Luke remind and encourage us to ask, seek, and knock, assuring us that as we do, most certainly we will have his help. It goes on to say there in essence that if even earthly fathers know how to take care of their children, how much more will our Heavenly Father take care of those who ask him? So we can be assured that we have a good, good Father who's just waiting for us to say, you know, "Dad, I need some help here." There's a story of a lady who really wanted to just, she wanted to get in her mind that Jesus really was right with her all the time. Available to help and talk with her. So I think it was, and I'm not totally sure on the details, it was either a 30-day time period or a week that she cleared out her car. She had a picture of Jesus, and she put it in the passenger seat, even going so far as to buckle him in there. She began praying on her way to and from work with her invisible friend there and talking with him. Not cussing at the other drivers on the road anymore, which was a nice side benefit, right? at home, she'd put the photo in one of the chairs at the evening at the dinner table, and then she'd put it in the couch after that, and even take the photo into her room, just trying to get, you know, Jesus is with me in her mind. And I know maybe her example seems a little silly or extreme, but she was determined to increase her awareness that God truly is with us all the time. She was endeavoring to abide in him. And in John 15, verse 5, Jesus taught, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. Those who remain or abide in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. But if you remain in me and my words remain in you, you can ask for anything you want and it'll be granted." So I think another thing we learn from our story today is that abiding in Jesus, keeping him ever on our mind and in our hearts, enables us to respond in faith to the storms that come our way. Our minds are always abiding somewhere, right? It's a worthy endeavor to be aware of the narrative that's playing in our heads and bring it back to Jesus and his words and his beauty. Paul always encouraged the Colossians to set their mind on things above, actively choosing to direct their thoughts there, rather than to the world's worries or pleasures. This abiding, as Jesus called it, has been called many things by saints and sages throughout history. Paul called it prayer without ceasing. The Quakers called it centering down, as in getting in touch with the bedrock of all reality. And Brother Lawrence calls it practicing the presence of God. And I like the word practice because it absolutely does require practice to get a hold of our thoughts. It's a habit we can form, though, if we choose, that'll keep us tuned in and alert to God with us. It's possible to become people who might be at work or in the yard, in the kitchen, or maybe even in a storm, and at the same time have our heart resting in Jesus. At the very least, keeping our mind on him will enable us to call out to him and invite him into our circumstances when things go stupid, right? Additionally, some folks have Bible apps on their phones or set timers for daily prayer. Even if it's just 5 minutes, three times a day, it keeps us aware in our busyness that we're connected to something, someone, so much bigger than ourselves. Well, Jesus gets in the boat with his disciples, and what happens? It says they were eager to let him in the boat, and immediately they arrived at their destination. Immediately they arrived. I love that word, immediately. What had been so hard and frustrating a few minutes before was suddenly divinely accomplished. Commentators say that word immediate transport can be read two ways. Either it's describing a miraculous transportation where the boat suddenly appears at shore, or it means shortly, meaning the trip went quickly and without any other incident now that Jesus was there. Either way, the point is the disciples had been rowing for hours and hours, making very little progress, but when Jesus was invited into the situation, they were able to advance. Their fear vanished and their labor was lightened as soon as Jesus got in the boat. So I think the last thing we see in our text today is that knowing Jesus is with us calms our fears and eases our burdens. Last week, Jesus had the crowd sit down in green pastures to feed them on a hillside. This week, he brings the disciples through the storm into still waters. He truly is our good shepherd, our abundant provider, and our protector. So, let's face life's troubles, allowing them to shape us into the image of Christ. Let's determine to call on Jesus with eager expectation of his help in our times of trouble. And let's practice abiding in him, trusting that he's going to bring us through whatever storms arise in our lives. Right on? Amen. All right, well, let's pray. God, Thank you so much for that encouragement in your word, Lord. Through the worship too, and in your word today, your love, your provision, your help, your ever presence in our time of trouble was just, Lord, just the melody that kept coming through. And so we thank you so much. We thank you so much that we don't go this life alone, that you are right with us, ready to help. Lord, help us to look to you, Lord, to not be overwhelmed, to trust you, to allow you to work those good things into our character, to grow us in those saints who more clearly represent your character in this world, Father. We love you so much, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.